Father, we thank you for a wonderful congregation filled with faith, filled with hope, and filled with healing, filled with people who have come today stepping out in faith, stepping on the ends of their toes, hoping, God, to achieve today what only you can bring to them. God, show us your desire to reach out and give to us the things that we can't live without. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for believing in us. And thank you for reaching out for us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. If you would stand back to your feet, we're about to move into our meet and greet. So to your feet, get ready to meet. And now on the count of three, let's greet. One, two, three. Feet, meet, and greet. Ain't that neat?
You give me joy that's unspeakable, and I like it, and I like it, yeah. Your love for me is irresistible. I can't fight it, I can't fight it, yeah.
Teenagers and children, we try to turn and tell the generation what we know without taking the time to teach them how much we care. And what I see is Dean expressing to our young generations how much we care, how much we love, how we're willing to be flexible and embrace them and their world and teach them the world and the culture of Christ-likeness that God has taught us. And so let us always be confident in not just teaching people what we know, but taking the time to teach them how much we care. Have you noticed that it always comes differently when someone tells you what you need to know when you know already how much they care? And have you also noticed that when you're not sure if they care, how you really don't want to hear what they think they know? And so I see a powerful thing beginning to take place here in the church as we purposely build bridges from one generation to the next and not just take the time to impart to them what we know, but to take the time to build relationships that say, hey, I care. And not just me, but we care. We're taking our offering now, and our ushers will come and help to provide you a way to succeed during this period of time. As you came in, you should have received a worship guide that had tucked inside of it an envelope to record your giving. If for some reason you did not receive that, if you'll raise your hands, our ushers will see to it that you can receive that. As they're bringing to you the envelopes and as we're preparing to give this morning, I just celebrate this special day. We had one of the largest services this morning in our first service. I would say it was close to 80 or 90 people, many we did not know. And so we're seeing God honor that step of faith. And look around, there are many that we know and still some that we're getting to know here. And so God is honoring our commitment to creating multiple environments so that we can reach our community in multiple ways. As we're preparing to give, I want to just put a plug in for the marriage retreat. The theme of the retreat is overcoming the predictable crisis in marriage. And what that looks like is that we'll have three different workshops throughout that weekend. The cost of $110 covers your room, which is a king-size bed, non-smoking, for you and your spouse. It also includes a big, beautiful breakfast buffet, as well as two breakout times, which we provide snacks for you. And what we found last year was that this was a great time with our spouse, and we also found that it was a great time getting to know new people in the church. It was an incredible weekend. And as we were eating dessert on Friday night after the service, I just found that it's a great way to connect with your spouse and to connect with others. And in these workshops, here's a couple things he's going to cover. He's going to talk about unrealistic expectations, dealing with the birth of the first child. He's going to talk about the 7-year itch, the empty nest syndrome, midlife crisis. And then he's going to share 5 characteristics that all good marriages have. So it's going to be a great time, not just for learning what we need to know, but teaching each other that we care about each other as husbands and wives and as couples in the church, we care about each other. Now, there'll be a sign-up table at the back of the church between now and the first part of September. So please see those that are leading our couples ministries, Tom and Sherry Eccles, and they'll help you plan for this wonderful weekend. I'd like to introduce to you a dear friend of ours. He may have slipped out while I was talking. Is Mitch Frisbee still here? And obviously, since everyone is shaking their heads no or looking for him, he has slipped out. But he has brought several families to us this morning. Now, he is one of the dearest friends of our church and of our life, and I was going to introduce him to you this morning while we pray over the offering. But since he's left, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for all that you've done for us. Thank you for taking the time to show me what you know. Thank you for taking the time to show me how much you care. Thank you for helping me to live and to lead my life in such a way that it honors and pleases you. I ask this morning that you would receive our offering and that, God, you'd get right in the middle of it and that you would do impossible things with our 10%. That as we bring to you our 10%, you would take all 100% of heaven and you would just release it in our 10% so that we could see the impossible done here on earth. As you've already said, it would be done from heaven. We pray this in the wonderful name of the Lord. And everyone said, amen. This morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Philippians, the second chapter. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, you'll begin reading in just a moment with me from verse 3. And so as you turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, I want to direct our attention to what I believe is a very relevant subject for this time of the year. This morning, we are on the eve or the edge of beginning a new school year for most of us. Some have already begun that new year. And it's in this middle of a season called new that I want each of us to begin committing ourselves to something that will give us an edge in life. An edge that will better help us to overcome life difficulties this year. An edge that will help us start winning people over and start getting promotions instead of bowling people over and getting demotions. This morning, I want each of us to commit to getting an edge that will start turning our problems into purposes and our obstacles into opportunities. How many of you are ready to get the edge in life? As you're standing to your feet to honor the word of the Lord, we find here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in the third verse, that the Apostle Paul is speaking about this edge. And so in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, in the New International Version, he writes and says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Turn to your neighbor and tell them, now there's an original thought. Notice verse 4. "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And everyone shouted, "Busybodies." Judging by your laugh, you've met those who are far more interested in what they think is going on in your life than dealing with what's going on in their own. And as I said, busy bodies. Verse 5. "Your attitude," or the Greek discusses your posture, your position, your state of mind, your feelings, and your gestures. That should be your edge. It should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The edge I'm speaking about this morning is found in verse 5. The edge is your attitude. They tell those going into real estate that the key to being successful is three things. Those three things of which I'm going to teach you, I want you to memorize. Those three things are location, location, and location. Try that with your eyes closed. Location, location, location. That's not just good for the natural realm, for physical land. That's good for the spirit realm and for your attitude. Because, friends, it's your attitude that is the key to being successful in life. Just as location helps a person be successful in real estate, your attitude helps you in taking dominion and authority over the land you currently possess in your life. So the edge that I'm going to speak about this morning is your attitude. Your attitude and your attitude. So what am I going to talk about this morning? Three things. Help me with them. I'm going to talk about your
attitude.
I'm not going to talk about your friend's attitude. I'm going to talk about
attitude.
Your attitude. Attitude, attitude. I'm not going to talk about my attitude. I'm going to talk about and I'm going to encourage you not to walk in my attitude or your attitude, but to put on His attitude. Heavenly Father, we all come. And as we come before You this morning, we reach out for Your attitude. Give us the edge in life. Give us Your attitude. And help us to become more pleasing, not just to You, but help us to become a blessing to others with our attitude, attitude, attitude. And everyone who wanted a good attitude said,
amen.
Amen and amen. You may be seated, seated, seated. As with all of Pastor Greg's sermons, we now turn our attention to the great theologian whose name is Webster. He describes attitude as, number one, a position. A position of the body or the manner of carrying oneself. It's one's posture. Secondly, he said it's a state of feeling or mind about a person or a situation. Thirdly, he said that an attitude is the orientation of a spacecraft. And I know as you look around the room, you've wondered if that's how some of us have come here this morning, by spacecraft or aircraft. But he says it's the orientation of a spacecraft or an aircraft relative to a point of reference as the horizon. Friend, it's our attitude that is our, like, spacecraft or aircraft. And the horizon that we set ourselves to living out is heaven and the way heaven would live out Christianity here on earth. This morning, we've looked at the life lived through Jesus Christ here on earth, and we have found in it the disposition of heaven that carried the expressed actions and sentiments of His Heavenly Father while He was here on earth. And it's that model that we want to live our life after. Now, in the 1828 version, Webster's gives us a fourth definition, and he says this. He says, in painting and sculpture, an attitude is the posture or action in which a figure or statue is placed. It's the gesture of the figure or the statue, such a disposition of the parts as serves to express the action and the sentiments of the person represented. So what I want you to do is draw a mental picture. When Christ came, He was heaven's statue. He came and the way He lived His life, through His attitude, He came and as a statue, He lived that out. And that was the disposition of heaven's heart for you and for me. Not only did He bring to us a picture of heaven and what heaven would look like, but He brought to us a picture of how to walk through hell with the attitude of heaven. How to hold ourselves when we're going through it. How to lift up our countenance when we're under it. How to do the very thing through our attitude that would bring us the same results here on earth that it brought Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice in verse 8 that the attitude He lived out was an attitude that He lived out from dying on a cross. He carried Himself in such a way that He taught us three things about having a powerful, high-octane, high-performance attitude. On the cross, He lived out in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2, which we just read, that a winning attitude is selfless. He was not selfish, He was selfless. This year, God desires for you to be more selfless than you've ever been before, because it's as you live a selfless life that you will achieve the edge that turns your obstacles into opportunities. Secondly, we find in verses 6 and 7, He was secure. Even though He was securely nailed to a cross that hurt Him greatly, He still possessed a great attitude. He was selfless and He was secure, not just in where He was, but who He was. And not just who He was, but whose He was. He didn't look to the cross to make or to break His attitude. But it was the cross that was lifted up, lifted above all of humanity. Everybody was watching how he was walking through his trial and through his trying time called the cross. And it was as he was lifted up on that cross that everybody watched his test. And it was in that test he was able to live in such a way that his attitude became a testimony. See, anybody can be good and can be up and have the right attitude when all bills are paid and all bodies are healed. But I want to know who can be that person when nailed to the cross and lifted up and everybody sees your test, whose attitude can be a testimony where the joy of the Lord is their strength. And they may not have a reason to smile on the inside, but they're still smiling on the outside. He was selfless and he was secure, even when he was securely fastened to a trial called a cross. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? That's tough. It's tough when we're off the cross trying to maintain a good attitude, and how much more difficult it is in our life when we're secured firmly by nails to a cross to keep the winning attitude. He had an edge. He was selfless, number one. He was secure, number two. And thirdly, he was submissive. Verse 8 says that he was submissive on the cross, or he was obedient. That's at least three of the characteristics that you and I can achieve on a daily basis. And as we achieve those things, God produces through those things a winning attitude, an attitude that moves us from the cross into the winner's circle of life. I'm reminded this morning of a story of a coach who was coaching a team through a horrendous losing season. I mean, everything they tried didn't work. Every game they played, this basketball team lost. And not just lost by a little, but lost by a lot. Now, how many of you have ever coached a team? How many of you have ever coached a family? How many of you have ever tried to coach yourself? See, we're all a coach at some level. And we can all relate to this coach who was coaching a losing team with a losing season, who were quickly losing ground. Ever feel that way every day of your life? And some of us said, oh, that just described the person sitting down from me. I'm reminded of how one halftime he came in and he was trying to fire his guys up. And he said to them, guys, I look at your abilities and your abilities say win. But the problem is when I look at your attitude says lose. 1 John chapter 4 says in verse 4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. See, when our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Coach, comes to us, he's like that coach looking at his athletes. And he says to us, when I see my ability in you, when I see my gifting and my anointing on you, when I see my ability through you, I see, friend, that your abilities can win. You can win, baby. You got the right stuff. And yet, tragically, all too often, he has to look back at us a second time and say, but when I look at your attitude, 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 I see not just that you lose in life, but why you lose. I see that you play the game of life and you're down 20 points by halftime. And you wonder why. And you ask me why. When I look at you, I see that you have the ability to win, but an attitude that always causes you to lose. And so I think our Heavenly Coach says, I want you to look at my earthly statue, my earthly person, my earthly position through my Son Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that as you become selfless and secure and submissive, that He models an attitude. An attitude that won't just get you on a cross, but an attitude that can get you off the cross. You see, Christ was selfless, secure, and submissive. But he too was also what? Christ. But what about those of us here in the room this morning that aren't Christ? What about those of us who barely have the strength to face the world every day, much less have the power to save it? How about those of us who really need to develop a high-octane, high-performance attitude, but we just don't know how to do it? You see, my friend, that's where I want to direct our attention to Psalms chapter 37. Because it's in Psalms chapter 37 that we find how to carry our cross from one place where we suffer the agony of defeat into the winner's circle in life, where we experience the thrill of victory. Psalms 37 teaches us just how to do that. As you're turning to the 37th chapter of the book of Psalms, you're turning to an episode in the life of a man whose name is David. And as you turn there, I think it's important for you to understand what's going on as we read this chapter, chapter 37 of the book of Psalms. It's here that the theme of this particular story is that God is teaching David to trust in Him and to wait patiently for Him to act. In just a moment, as we read this, you'll see how God contrasts through David's life and through his experience the difference between a wicked person and a righteous person. Because it's here, while David is living in a cave, that we find the need for having the right attitude. You see, David, as you turn to Psalms 37, is in the midst of a cave. He's literally living in a physical cave. I'm going to talk to you about two things: what was inside the cave and what was on the outside of the cave. First of all, outside of the cave is where I want to talk to you about. Because outside of the cave was his enemies. They had him completely surrounded, and they hadn't come there to throw him a happy birthday party. He wasn't turning 40, and everyone was coming to celebrate his over-the-hill party. They weren't coming carrying black balloons and bringing a pretty cake. They were coming to destroy him. They were coming to defeat him and put an end to his life once and for all. Ever felt like that? In fact, I bet today you can think about the cave you feel like you're living in right now. It feels like a cross to you. It's crucifying you. It's destroying your faith, your hope, and your ability to love. And you think about it the way David thought about it when he began the trial. I'm sure for every person here today who's living in a cave experience of their life, you can think about different enemies that stand outside the door of your cave seeking to destroy you. Maybe it's a financial enemy. Maybe it's an enemy of relationship. But in some way, shape, or form, you can attest to the fact that you can relate in life to enemies living and camping outside your cave. And everyone said, That's the outside. What was the inside? What was the inside filled with? Well, first of all, it was filled with David. Secondly, David was not alone. There were other people in his cave. Rarely in life is our cave empty. Rarely in life does our decisions and our choices and our attitudes only affect ourselves. Are you breathing yet? That's very, very rare. In fact, friend, 99.9% of the time, it's our choice, it's our decision, it's our attitude that we choose for ourselves that will make life the closest thing to heaven or the closest thing to, well, on the inside, for all those around us. And it's here that this man sits with a cave full of people. And have you guys noticed that anytime there's people, there's problems? Am I the only one that's realized that people have problems? I wish I had a dollar for every time I prayed, God, why aren't people more like me? I mean, why aren't they more like you? If people were just more like me in this cave experience, things would get better in a hurry. See, David knew a cave, and you know a cave, and David knew enemies, and you know enemies, and David knew people, and you knew people. And yet in the middle of all that, what I want you to see is that it wasn't the enemy who held his future. It wasn't the people that held his future. It wasn't the cave that felt like a cross that kept him from his future. It was his attitude, attitude, attitude that was the bridge to his future. And so as we read, we find what he experienced as he was lonely, fearful, and frustrated, not on a cross, but living in a cave. Verse 1 says, "Do not fret because of evil man or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good." Can I put the pause button on for just a moment and tell you, I love to tell people this when I'm not in the cave. Doesn't that feel good? Well, what you need to do is trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not into thine own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all your ways. He'll direct your paths. And almost piously walk away like, I'm bad. I'm bad. I can bring home the spiritual bacon. I can fry it up in a pan. Because I'm a... No, we won't go. Have you noticed when it's not your trial how much easier it is to solve? How when it's not your cave and not your cross, it's much easier to have a good attitude and point out all the bad attitudes. You just need to light a candle. Go light your candle. Put it in your window. Rock your world, baby. You just need to pray through. As if we can just push this magic button and bing! Oh, everything is beautiful in my own cave. What you got to recognize here is that David is looking back on his cave. He's experienced God to such a degree that God brought him a winning attitude and he chose it. He put that winning attitude on and now he's teaching you and I, after overcoming the cave, how you and I, in the heat of the cave, in the heat of the battle, when the pain of the cross becomes too much, what we can put on and have a winning attitude. And so he says, as we push the play button, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. He will do those things. Be still in your cave before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain while in your cave from anger and turn away from wrath. Do not fret in your cave. It only leads to evil. For evil men standing outside your cave will be cut off. But those whose hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Today, I want to leave you with an action step. And that is wine. When you're in the middle of going through it, and you're in the middle of a cave, and it is not fair, and God has filled your cave in your life with some of the most evil people that make you wonder, God, why did you create them? I know that when you did, and the scripture says that you created men in your image, I gotta believe you had an off day, and you didn't create that person in your image. When you're in the middle of that, and people like that are filling your cave, and your enemies are surrounding you, take time to whine. I mean, just get down and get in it. Tell God how He's failed. Tell God how He's let you down. Tell God how you're too spiritual, too holy, and too good for this. Tell Him, remind Him, you're His golden child and this is not fair. And begin to blame others. I mean, get that spiritual finger out and begin to point out what God can't see. Begin to point out the sin in other people's lives. Begin to point out their fear. Begin to point out their failures. Begin to point out how they fall so short of the glory of God. Why, it's just the grace of God. You haven't killed them yet, God. Wow. That is going to help you so much. I mean, I know you got a strong little will in you. Use it to whine. When you're whining, get in your car and on the way to work. I mean, put it on a country station and go ahead and join with them as you lose your house and your car and your wife and your children and your mind. And then after you've lost everything, put it on a rap station and get it all back. Because it ain't fair and you've been ripped off and you've been let down. But baby, you got boogie left in your bones. And then put it on KSBJ. Because at least there you know God listens. Friends, you are wasting your energy with this stuff called faith. You're wasting yourself away trying to do good when evil is all around you. Don't you see that you're withering away walking by faith? Get down in your fears. Call someone on the phone. They'll think of something you haven't thought about whining about. Stop coming to church. That's a cure-all. Intimidate God. Throw a pity party. When you do, come sit in the back row and feel sorry for yourself. Just glare at people. Get that big cyclops spiritual eye out of the closet. When Pastor Dina comes to lead praise and worship, glare at her too. Sing your song. I shall not be moved. And that concludes today's sermon. What little there was. See, sometimes, friend, we have to see ourselves in order to improve ourselves. And the truth is, when I'm on the outside of the cave, it's so much easier to see you and how you fall short and how you don't have a winning attitude. It's easier for me to say, well, what's wrong with you? It's easier for me to point out what I think is wrong. The hard part is to look at our cave experience and to walk by faith and not by sight. It's hard. It's not easy to put on a winning attitude. But the action step that I want to leave you is not one to whine. I painted that very graphic picture to help you see yourself. And if you saw yourself, not to condemn you, but to encourage you to embrace a different attitude when in your cave and when on your cross experience in life. The first action step, and the only one that I'll leave you today, is get the will to endure your cross and to come out of your cave. Get the will to endure this thing and to overcome this thing and to come out of this thing. Determine in your heart that you're not going to live your life nailed to a martyr's cross of pain and banished to a cave of disdain all the days of your life. That in due season, you are going to come out of this cave. You are going to come off this cross. You are going to stop living in the dark and you're going to come into the light and you're going to have a life, and not just any life, but you're going to have an abundant life. That you may be on the cross today. You may be in the cave today, but tomorrow, baby, you're coming out, and you're coming out from the inside. It's an inside job. You're on your way to the winner's circle and not to the loser's locker. You see, it's one thing to live in a cave, and it's another for the cave to live in you. I close today the second of my 12 closings from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 continues to emphasize the need to get the will to endure your cross and to come out of your cave. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul is teaching how he's come out of his cave experiences and how he's come off of the martyr moments on the cross in his life. He tells us how. In verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." And why is it that every time we get in a cave or get on a cross, and that happens in life, crosses happen. Cave experiences happen. Sometime your children begin to act like cave babies. Why is it the first hint of trouble we stop holding fast to that which is good? Why? Generally, it's the good that goes first. And we start doing bad things thinking we'll get right results. Verse 21 says, though, prove all things. And you prove all things by holding fast that which is good, abstaining from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. It's a how-to that you and I are now going to implement in our lives. Don't try this at home. We are trained professionals. I'd like you to just put your Bibles down. And I'm going to ask you not just to stand to your feet, but as you stand to your feet, pick up your faith. And as you pick up your faith, I want you to pick up a winning attitude. I want you to pick up an attitude that's filled with the octane of heaven, that's going to produce through his power high performance in your life. There's some things about God's will that we have to pray about. And then there are other things that we know is simply God's will. We notice in this passage of Scripture in verse 19 that we are not to quench the Spirit. Too often we think about quenching the Spirit in a Sunday service, and we don't think enough about quenching the Spirit in our daily lives. We sometimes look and we're harsh on this or that that happens in the service, and we think to ourselves, wow, they just quenched the spirit. And we become so consumed about something that doesn't just happen on Sundays, but that happens every day in our lives. I want to encourage you to recognize that if you quench the Spirit in your daily life, then you quench God's ability to move through you and do for you what you can't do for yourself. You shut off God's ability to do impossibilities in your life when you quench the Spirit. Well, how do we quench the Spirit? Verse 16 says, to rejoice evermore. We quench the Spirit when we stop rejoicing. I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell them, to rejoice is a choice. To rejoice is a choice. Many, many times you will not have feelings that want to rejoice or feel like rejoicing. And that's why we have to recognize that the choice to rejoice is a discipline of the Spirit. It's looking at our soul and all that's right and all that's wrong in our attitude and saying, I don't care what that feels. I know I don't want to quench the Spirit, so I make the choice to rejoice. That is God's will. The second step, or the second way that we quench the Spirit, is we don't pray without ceasing. And we stop praying. We go from prayer without ceasing to praying seasonally. The third way we quench the Spirit is we stop giving thanks in everything. Now here's where I close. We have to choose to find joy in our cave and on our cross. We have to choose that. If God could find joy in His cross, and if David could find joy in his cave, then friend, you and I can choose to find joy, whether we be in the cave or on the cross. Thank you, friend. It's awful lonely up here. I want us to implement a winning attitude. I want us to go from the cross in the cave to the winner's circle. I want us to get an edge on our obstacles and on our enemies. And everyone said, amen. So, first of all, I want each of us to close our eyes and see the cave or the cross. The cross we're having to bear, the cave we're having to live in. And I want us to choose right now to rejoice. I want you to look through your cave and find a reason to rejoice. Amen. Just go ahead and in your cave and on your cross, find something, just as God found something to rejoice in and over on His cross, you can find something in yours. Find something to rejoice over. I mean, after having done all to stand, the fact that you remain standing might be the only thing you have to rejoice over. Well, praise God, isn't that a great place to begin, having a winning attitude? I mean, the devil threw his best at you, and you're still standing. You can choose to rejoice. Now lift your hands up and start praying without ceasing. Just pray without ceasing. Just hear your heart pray. I'm coming out of this cave of darkness and depression and discouragement. I'm coming off this cross of pain and affliction. I'm coming out of the closet, out of the cave, and off the cross. Now you're about to start giving thanks. Now what kind of thanks do I want from you? I want a thanksgiving, a gift of thanksgiving, coming out of you that's larger than what you feel in your cave and on your cross. Because I don't know about you, but I feel really strongly when I'm in my cave and on my cross. In fact, I want to share with you from the Prideful Files of Life. A couple weeks ago, I was invited to a district meeting where pastors from all over the district and leaders from all of the district came together in one place. And there was about 12 of us, and we were all appointed to this position to serve as advisors. And I went kind of feeling better about myself that day. 4 cups of coffee and 2 donuts from Shipley does that to a man. And as I pulled in, I finally saw that the cross and the cave gave way to some provision and some blessing. That it wasn't always bad out there. And as I walked into this meeting, I recognized many of the men there, and I felt at home. I felt like I was in the midst of friends. And I sat down to one guy who I especially felt close to. And as we went through the two-hour meeting, we went back and forth and enjoyed some times of vision casting and cutting up. But there was probably more cutting up than vision casting, but that's another sermon. And so at the conclusion of that time, we were dismissed to go into another room at the district office to eat. And he leaned over and he said, "Hey, can I just have a moment of your time? I just wanted to just talk to you about something." And I said, "Well, sure." And I called him by name and I was feeling good. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, I've always admired and appreciated your attitude. You have the best attitude." Shout timber. My old tree was growing. My old pride had me into the heavens. He said, "You know, I've always admired and appreciated your attitude. It's just a great attitude. I can never tell whether you're on the top of the mountain or at the bottom of the mountain going through it." He said, "I've always, always respected your attitude, but I just really haven't liked you very much as a person." Shout timber three times. Boy, I felt that axe. Wow, and my pride did go before the fall. And it hurts when you hit. Isn't that a picture of how life sometimes sets you up to let you down? And yet, as you have these cave experiences and these cross times, it's that you must in those times learn to choose to rejoice, pray without ceasing, and give thanks greater than your cave and your cross. So throw your hands up, throw your hearts up, and offer to God a Thanksgiving dinner that's greater than your cave and greater than your cross. On the count of three. One, two, three. Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving. It's not November, but there's turkey and dressing on the table. Thank you, I think I'll have a second helping. Throw some cranberry sauce for the appreciation on the table, and I've got a winner's attitude. It doesn't matter what people say about me. It doesn't matter what people do to me. I am an overcomer. I am a conqueror. I am the righteousness of Christ. I refuse to quench the spirit. I'm going to rejoice evermore. I'm going to pray without ceasing. And in everything, even this thing, I'm going to give thanks. Oh, let me hear you say thank you. For everything else, it'll be MasterCard, but let me hear your thank you. I'd like to ask all of our youth, young adults, and children now come and stand at this altar. I'd like to ask all of our young adult leaders, our youth leaders, and our children's leaders to come and stand in front of them. This is a powerful time that as we start the new year, we're going to lay hands on these children and we're going to impart into them not just faith, not just hope, not just healing, but today we're going to pass on an attitude. An attitude. An attitude. That's going to give our children an edge and a promotion at school this year. That's going to cause them to be highly blessed and highly favored. I want you to extend your hands this direction. And I want our staff and our leadership team to begin to lay hands on every one of the students in this house. And I want us to, as a congregation, extend our hands towards these future apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. We release a winning attitude. An attitude of rightness and righteousness. That our young adults, our youth, and our children are going to go to school and they're going to model the nature and the attitude of Christ. I declare over you that you're secure. That not only are you secure, but you're submissive. That not only are you submissive, but you are selfless. And that you are beacons of light, points of light in your schools. Wherever you go, you will light up the place. Whether it's to someone's cave or to someone's cross, you're going to have an attitude that is the light. You're going to be the fresh breath of air because you walk under the blessing and the favor of God Almighty. In Jesus' name, we release you to a year of greatness. You're going to be highly favored by teachers and leaders and by principals. It's going to be your life that's chosen for scholarships and blessings, and that God is going to open the door to you this year to be more for Him than you've ever been before. Because you are strong and mighty. And you're not a generation that will be the church. You are the generation that is the church. And we declare that this church is a mighty church. It's a triumphant church. It's filled with Joshuas who not only know how to bring us out of Egypt, but how to take us into the promised land. I declare that our young people have a fervor and a hunger for God. Let the revival at Dominion Church begin through its young people. Let them rise up and possess the land. Let our young children have a desire to love God all the days of their life. Anoint them for greatness today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. As our children are returning, I want you to point one out and say, I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe in you.